Grab your Bibles, turn with me to Colossians chapter 3. We're going to be in verses 12 through 17 this morning. So as we've walked verse by verse through the book of Colossians, what has Paul been teaching us thus far? He's been teaching us that we have been united to Christ. God the Father has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. We've been reconciled to God through the finished work of Jesus, and because of him, we now have peace with God. Listen to the language he used to describe this back in verse 27 of chapter 1. To them, God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Christ in you. We have been united to Christ. Chapter 2, verse 13 and 14, and you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of death that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. So because of our union with Christ, how should we walk in a manner worthy of the Lord? This is what Paul seeks to answer in Colossians, and for the Colossians, and for us today in chapter 3 and following. So last week in verses 5 through 11, here is what you are to put to death, and this week here is what you are to put on in the place of those sins and vices that we talked about last week. Because of our union with Christ, our lives should look different. John Chrysostom was an early church father, and he explained it like this. He said, if you think back to the ark, when the fox goes into the ark, he comes back out of the ark looking like a fox. When the crow flies into the ark, he flies back out looking like a crow. When the porcupine goes into the ark, he comes back out looking like a porcupine. But for those of us who have truly gone into the ark that is Christ, we come out never looking the same again. Paul uses this language here of taking off the old filthy garments stained by sin and putting on new clothes that have been washed in the righteousness of Christ. And that's where God's word takes us this morning. What do we put in place of the things we've put to death? Verse 12, put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other, as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony, and let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Praise God for his word this morning. Okay, so I want to give you sort of an overview of where we're going this morning, because I think Paul is encouraging the church at Colossae and us in three ways. One, he's encouraging the church to remember just who they are now. He's encouraging them to remember their true identity. Secondly, he's encouraging them to pursue unity in the body. And thirdly, he's encouraging them in their normal, everyday activities. So, first off, Christian identity. Paul begins by saying, put on then. And then in the following verses, he proceeds to tell us precisely what to put on. But first, he reminds the church of something absolutely crucial. Put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved. Paul knows the only way the Colossians are going to mature in their faith in Christ is if they are reminded of just who they are now. Before telling them what to do, he reminds them of who they are. You, Colossians, are God's chosen ones. And not only that, you're holy and you're beloved by him. So much of Paul's ministry involved getting Christians to realize just how much had been done for them in Christ. And because of what Christ has done, you're not the man or woman you once were. not only has God removed your heart of stone and given you a heart of flesh, he's made you new. He's given you a completely new identity. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. Paul writes to these early first century churches, and when he does, he almost always reminds them of the theological, who Jesus is and what he's done, before the practical. How do we live in light of who Jesus is and what he's done? Paul knows how easily they and we drift back into a works-based theology, thinking that we can earn God's favor. So he reminds the first century Christians that Jesus has already earned God's favor for us. We are already his chosen ones. So what does it mean to be one of God's chosen ones? Or as the King James calls it, or calls us, the elect of God. It simply means that a long, long time ago, God, in his grace, in his mercy, chose to set his love on you. Before time began, God chose to adopt us into his family. Listen to this from Ephesians 1. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. So our identity is who we most deeply are as people, right? The question is, who defines your identity? Who tells you who you most deeply are? Because we know the world is going to try to define us by all sorts of things, right? Our looks, education, success, so on, so on. None of those things can ultimately define who we are. But here, God reminds us of who we really are. He says, you are my chosen ones. You are holy. You are beloved. When God says we are holy, he means that we've been set apart by God himself for his glory and for the joy of others. Psalm 4:3, but know that the Lord has set apart the godly for himself. And not only are we set apart, but we're beloved. To be beloved by God means to be dearly and deeply loved by him. It means that when God thinks of you, he's smiling. And whether you've come in here today tired or weary or battered or broken, if you're in Christ, God has loved you before the world began, and he will continue to love you for all eternity. Jeremiah 31:3, I have loved you with an everlasting love. So these three terms, chosen, holy, beloved, were used to describe how God felt about Israel in the Old Testament. This is Deuteronomy 7, it's Moses speaking here. For you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. It was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you, for you are the fewest of all peoples, but it is because the Lord loves you. It's a never stopping, never giving up, unbreaking, always and forever love. So Paul wants to begin here by reminding us of our true identity. You are chosen by God. You are holy in his sight. You are beloved by him. Paul says, because you've been given a new identity, because you are the chosen of God, put on the qualities, character, and virtues of your Savior. Put on compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience. So we'll run through these real quick. Compassionate hearts. To be compassionate simply means that we care genuinely about the well-being of others. And we show this compassion is real by how? Meeting the needs of others. When he saw the crowds, he had compassion for them because they were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. There was no one more compassionate than Jesus, the great helper of the helpless. And this is who we were before he saved us, helpless sheep without a shepherd. And then he had compassion on us. So in Jesus' day, to have compassion on someone meant that when someone was hurting, you felt what they were feeling down deep in the pit of your stomach. The phrase compassionate hearts in the old King James literally translates bowels of mercies. So what I want us to get there is Jesus showed compassion by showing mercy. And we as a church family join him in showing compassion whenever we meet the needs of others, regardless of the cost. Kindness. To put on kindness means that we are warmly affectionate to those around us. The Greek word for kindness was used to describe wine that had grown mellow with age and had lost its harshness. To be kind is to be gentle with people. It's the opposite of being short or harsh with others. God has been very kind to us. Paul says in Romans 2:4 that it's God's kindness that leads us to repentance. Like a loving father, he is gentle with us. The only place in the New Testament where Jesus describes his own personality is Matthew 11:28 and 29, when he says, "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls." So the one who has spoke the cosmos into existence, the one who sets kings and removes kings, the one who has unlimited power, is gentle with his children. A couple of years ago, the men of our church got together once a week for like 12 weeks, and we went through a book called Disciplines of a Godly Man. And I remember there was this one week that we were going through the chapter on godly fatherhood. And we would swap up tables week after week, so you'd have new guys coming in and out every week. It was great. Well, this one day we had mostly guys in their 20s and 30s who were dads, and we had a guy who was in his 60s. Dad, granddad, done it all. So we said, all right, what is one piece of advice you would leave to us younger dads about being a godly father? And without missing a beat, this guy said, guys, be gentle with your children. Be gentle with them. You're going to want your children to be able to look back on you one day and say, Daddy was gentle with us. Daddy was gentle with me. To my fellow dads, are we being gentle with our children? Not that we don't correct, not that we don't discipline, but are we doing that in a gentle, godly way? Husbands, are we gentle with our wives? Church family, are we gentle with those around us? So to put on the kindness of Christ means that our default attitude toward all people is gentle kindness. What about humility? To be humble is to be lowly in heart. To put on humility means that we see the lives of others as more important than our own. Jesus showed us what true humility looked like, didn't he? When, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself. By taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Philippians 2. So humility is the absence of self-exaltation. And the question for us is, do we see the lives of others as more important than our own? Church, are we a people characterized by humility? Okay, meekness. Similar to humility, meekness is self-control. A meek person is someone who is not always ruled or controlled by their emotions. To be meek is the opposite of being prideful or arrogant. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said, "Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth." And here's something I want us to get to. Meekness is not always strength under control, as we've probably heard in many, many sermons. Meekness is also a willingness to admit we're weak and in need of God's help and the help of others. Jesus was totally dependent on God the Father. His meekness was on full display in his need, in his trust of the Father. John 5:19, so Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing." We put on meekness, church, by admitting we don't have it all together. And that's okay. We know the one who does. We put on meekness by admitting our need for God and for others. Okay, a tough one. Patience. What about patience? To put on patience means that we are long-suffering in the face of injury or insult. We put on patience when we are quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger, as James 1:19 tells us, because the Lord has been so patient with us. 2 Peter 3:9, the Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. Just think back on all the times the Lord has been patient with you. I think of how patient the Lord was with his disciples, and just how many times did they fail and fall short, and yet they still had a seat at his table. He still welcomed them. So as a faith family, what's one of the best ways that we can put on the patience of our Savior? We bear with one another. We forgive one another. And we pursue unity in the body. We want to talk about not just unity, but Christian unity. What does Christian unity look like? Verse 13, bearing with one another. And if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other as the Lord has forgiven you, you also must forgive. So to bear with one another means that we continue in our relationships despite difficulty, despite disagreements. As I was writing this, I was just asking myself, like, how can we as individuals and how can we as a church family obey this command? Especially say when like the political season heats up or when we're faced with difficult seasons as a church family, how can we obey this command together? And I thought, like, what if we were resolved right here and right now today as we are here and leave this place? What if we were resolved, whether it's pandemic or politics or whatever, that we're going to bear with one another through those seasons, no matter what? What if we started preparing for that now, keeping in mind that we're going to have disagreements with our brothers and sisters? We're going to have tough conversations. We're going to see things on Facebook we disagree with. But we refuse to break fellowship over the things that didn't unify us in the first place. When we, Amy and I were at our new member class about 5 or 6 years ago, one of the things that stood out to me was reading this in the bylaws. On essential beliefs, we have unity, right? On non-essential beliefs, we have liberty. Yeah, I thought that was so good. The new heavens and the new earth are not going to be filled with a bunch of bickering liberals and conservatives. It's going to be filled with the blood-bought family of God. And just think about this, when someone says, just bear with me on this, there is, in a sense, they're saying, hold on, stick with me, it's going to get better. Jesus is saying to us, in this life, I want you to bear with one another, but it's not always going to be like this. Church, there's coming a day when we won't be bearing with one another anymore. We're going to be celebrating with one another. We're going to be praising the King side by side with people we probably disagreed with strongly in this life, but not that one. But for now, we bring glory to God when we bear with one another. And this is what I want us to get here. This is on your blanks here. The gospel of Jesus Christ is what unified us. And the gospel of Jesus Christ is powerful enough to keep us unified if we will but bear with one another in love. This is from Ephesians 4:1-2. I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. So as the Lord bears with us, as he continues to forgive us, are there people in our lives, are there people in this body whom we need to bear with? We need to forgive or ask for their forgiveness. Church, are we a people marked by unity and forgiveness? Verse 14, and above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. So Jesus displayed all these virtues perfectly: compassion, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience. But above all these, he loved us. And he really wants us to share his love with one another. John 13:34, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. Paul says the one virtue that stands out above all others is love. All people won't know that we're Jesus' disciples because of the number of service projects we do or the amount of money we give. But he says they will know that we're his disciples if we have love for one another. And keep in mind, we don't put on any of these virtues by ourselves. We can only do it with the help of the Holy Spirit. But here's the good news with that. It's the Holy Spirit's desire to help us do these things. So many of these virtues are fruits of the Spirit, right? The Holy Spirit is actively seeking to produce these fruits in us to make us more like Jesus. The question is, are we letting him? Paul continues to encourage their unity here with these two imperatives. They involve the peace of Christ and the word of Christ. Verse 15, and let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. Kent Hughes said this, I thought this was so good. He said, the peace of Christ is different from any other kind. In the brief hours before he died, Jesus said to his disciples, peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Jesus gives us his own personal peace. It's not the peace we experience when there's no conflict. We know we're going to have conflict. But it's a sense of wholeness and well-being, completeness and totality. But even more, it's the very presence of Christ himself. So how does the peace of Christ rule in our hearts? The Greek word here for rule literally meant umpire. So as an umpire calls balls and strikes in a game, we should let the peace of Christ be the umpire of our lives. The peace and presence of Christ should impact how we treat others, how we make our decisions, how we live our Christian lives with our brothers and sisters. Verse 16, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. So the word in verse 16 refers to the commands and teachings of Jesus. In other words, God's word, the Bible. The word dwell here is key to our understanding, though, because what does it mean to dwell? It means to be at home, right? Brothers and sisters, are we at home in the word of God? Or, if we're being honest, would we admit that it's foreign to us? As we deal with problems, conflict, suffering, do we deal with them with the help of Scripture? When someone hurts us, when someone cuts us, do we bleed revenge and bitterness, or do we bleed Scripture? In order for the word of Christ to dwell in us richly, what do we have to do? We have to immerse ourselves in it. And the more and more we do that, the richer that time with the Lord becomes, the more equipped and more mature we become. And then and only then will we be able to teach and admonish one another in all wisdom. So as we let the peace of Christ rule in our hearts, as we let the word of Christ dwell in us richly, we experience the peace and presence of Jesus. And this draws our hearts to what? To worship. Singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. Excuse me. Psalm 13:6, I will sing to the Lord because he has dealt bountifully with me. Again, we do these things not in isolation, but as a church, as a family. Paul is writing to a church. We do these things together as a church, as the family of God. Lastly, Paul encourages the church in their normal, everyday Christian lives, in their normal, everyday activities, Christian activity. Verse 17, and whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. So this is probably the most broad, all-encompassing passage in all of Scripture. Okay, Paul, so that word everything, you're saying everything I say or do, I'm to do in the name of the Lord Jesus. Everything, yes. Even the things I post on Facebook, yes. Even the way I treat my mother-in-law, yes. Even the things I watch on TV, yes. What about the way I act at the ballpark? Oh, yeah. Yeah, for sure. Everything. This means that in God's eyes, everything we say or do really matters to him. How we use our words and how we act around others, everyone from family and friends to coworkers and absolute strangers, matters to God. It matters because his name really matters to him. We tell people who we really think Jesus is with our words and our deeds. So just to sum up, verse 17 is a summary of everything Paul has been teaching us up to now in chapter 3. He says, no matter if you're putting to death, therefore, what is earthly in you, or if you're putting on the virtues of your Savior, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. So because of our union with Christ, Paul is encouraging the church at Colossae, and he's encouraging the church at Capstone to press on to maturity in the faith and to remember just how much we really need each other to do that. Like we say around here often, trusting in Christ is an individual decision, but following Christ is a community project. It's a group project. Church, I pray the Holy Spirit would help us to do these things and that he would continue to make us all more like Jesus. If you're here today and you don't know Jesus as your Savior, it's our prayer that you would trust in him today and be saved. The Bible says that if you will confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. And Jesus says, whoever comes to me, I will by no means cast him out. Church, let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for your love and grace. We thank you so much for your word. We thank you so much for how it penetrates down deep, Lord. Lord, we're thankful for our Savior, and we know that, Lord, we can't put on his character, qualities, and virtues without the help of the Holy Spirit. So, Father, we ask that you would help us to do these things. We ask that you would help us to do these things as a church family, Lord, to find someone that we can let into our lives and read Scripture with. Lord, we need you. We thank you so much for this time you've given us to worship you this morning. We thank you so much for the gospel. We thank you so much for the everything that you have done to accomplish our salvation. And Lord, we pray that you would help us to be salt and light as we leave this place. Not that others would see our good deeds and give glory to us, but they would see our good deeds and give glory to our Father in heaven. Lord, we love you. We thank you for this time. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.